first a brief comment. I very much appreciated the questions that you submitted, and let me know, we can have another or more than one question, and I hope answer period before the retreat is over. I believe the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the first duty of consecrated life? All I can tell you is that the Holy Father has synthesized the essence of consecrated life in a way that I sincerely believe has never before been done by any successor of Saint Peter. Let me ask, what is the first duty of consecrated life? You're asking, what is the primary duty? What is the one responsibility that we must fulfill? Otherwise, we are living the consecrated life only in name and not in reality. It is, we are told, to make visible the marvels wrought by God in the frail humanity of those who are called. I hope you hear this again. We are to be walking miracles. And that is not a figure of speech. We are to bear witness to the infinity of God, who, when he became man, what did he do? He taught humanly comprehensible truths, and he commanded humanly impossible obligations to fulfill. Remember when he was standing in front of the crowd, all with big stones in their hands, ready to stone Jesus. Stood in front of them and asked them, "Why do you want to stone me? Is it because of the good works I've performed among you?" "No," they shouted. "It's because you, a mere man, make yourself equal to God." In other words, God became man. And what do we expect of God on earth? Well, to talk like and to behave like God. And that's what the world must see in us. Something of the God in us that Christ revealed to his contemporaries in Palestine. In other words, the world by now, almost 2,000 years, less than one-fourth, even nominally Christian, not to say professedly and truly Catholic. Christ worked miracles during his own public stay in Palestine in order to confirm the truth of his teaching. Hear it. The human mind needs, that's the verb, the human mind needs miracles to believe the mysteries revealed by Christ. And these miracles were not only to have been performed by Christ during his visible stay in Palestine, as he foretold, those who believe in me will perform miracles. The world needs miracles, and especially what we call moral miracles. Miracles in which the human will is submissive not only to God's commandments, but the human will of rational human beings, my dear fellow rational religious. Good evening. We're all rational. And the human mind, hear it. Oh, people will believe anything. And the more atrocious, the more bizarre, the more so many human minds will believe it. But to believe rationally, we must have, and that's why Christ worked miracles during his own physical life on earth, and now wants to continue working miracles in his mystical body on earth. That means us. I'm sure I've told at least most of you this on some occasion, maybe more than once. While teaching at the State University in Michigan, I was the first Catholic priest hired by a state university to teach Catholic theology. 5 years later, I was the last one. After my first year stay on the faculty, remember, one of my fellow professors in the same department came to my office, closed the door behind him. Johnny said, "Can I sit down? Let's talk." None of us on the faculty believed that any priest really lives up to his so-called vow of celibacy. So we watched you. And remember, he told me we hired a woman. We paid her. But she failed. The world needs miracles. We call them moral miracles because they are the highest kind of miracle that God performs. Physical miracles, like walking on water. Intellectual miracles, like the inspired genius of a Catherine of Siena who had, as my memory tells me, almost no formal education. And moral miracles, where the human will does what the human will cannot do by itself. And as Holy Father tells us, we are to bear witness, not so much in the words we use, but in the eloquent language of our transfigured life. Their lives, now to sum up, their lives, our lives, yours and mine, are to be nothing less than moral miracles which testify to the power of God in those whom he loves. But don't you forget that statement in the Old Testament. Remember the Latin. Ego diligentes me dirigo. I love those who love me. That's God speaking. In the measure of our love for him, he will love us. And I mean this literally. We are to be living, walking miracles. The world needs it to believe that the faith we profess is certainly divine. Now, strange language. How is consecrated life a tangible seal of the Trinity? By the way, for years now, I have been, shall I say, condensing papal documents into, well, I hope, intelligible language. I am told to do so by my Vatican superiors. What is the Holy Father first asking and then answering? Our consecrated life is to be a tangible seal of the Trinity. Meaning what? That through our lives, the Holy Trinity impresses upon history the superhuman beauty of his divinity. He thus reveals the attractiveness of God in the world which he created. The beauty, have we here? Among mountains, the beauty of a setting sun, the beauty of a flower, or a young animal, of a small child in the arms of its mother. And we define beauty as that which attracts on being seen. Let me tell you, this world needs, desperately needs, to be drawn to the all-beautiful God by seeing in us something of the transcendent beauty of the eternal God. Holiness attracts. Sanctity appeals. How we need to hear this in a world that has been mesmerized by the body. Next question. How does consecrated chastity reveal the Holy Trinity? You're tempted to say, Holy Father, please, could you talk our language? What are you trying to say? His answer. Consecrated chastity reveals the infinite love which links the three divine persons in the mysterious depths of the Holy Trinity. It shows us something of the total love among the three persons of the divinity. I am tempted to reread what I just read. Please, Holy Father, what are you talking about? I thought you were talking about consecrated chastity. And here you tell us that consecrated chastity reveals the infinite love which links the three divine persons in the mysterious depths of the Holy Trinity. Now, I keep repeating, 50 plus years in the priesthood. Thousands of souls that have entered my life. And the heart of chastity is love. Oh, how hypnotized we can be by the materialistic culture in which we live. And it is love that is productive. Shall I change the sentence? It is love which is reproductive. Check it out. Read for yourselves. In the Code of Canon Law, in describing the basic vows that consecrated persons take, we are told that consecrated chastity is, under God's grace, undertaken by some people, hear it, so they might be more fruitful, more reproductive. What is the most important reproduction that God wants to take place in the world? What else except reproduction of spirit? You're scratching on granite. You cannot begin to comprehend. Shabbat. Now, three persons of the Holy Trinity are deeply, profoundly, what word shall I use, in love. Is there mutual sharing with one another the one divine nature that each of the three persons possesses? Then God, the same God, who, to use our human vocabulary, was love from all eternity. Then, thanks, Lord, decided to exercise his love outside of himself, except for the selfless love of the Holy Trinity. Nobody would be here. All we need is just one question and a short answer. The obvious temptation for me now is to spend the next 2 hours in other words, the Holy Trinity is the divine model of how we are to practice, shall I say it, chastity. Chastity does indeed, because we are human beings with a body and a soul. Chastity does unquestionably involve, well, the restraint of our bodily reproductive powers according to the will of God. But, question, are married people to practice chastity? Y'all shake your heads this way. Are married people to practice chastity? And they practice chastity, husband and wife. Thank God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Chastity is reproductive. Well, the Holy Father was asking how the Holy Trinity is our model for the practice of chastity. We are to reproduce ourselves. And reproduce ourselves not in body, I'm sure all of you could have married. I know I could have. Made the mistake, remember? 3 days before Andy, the judge would novitiate. Tony, the girl, already had the wedding date set. You are marrying the novitiate next Wednesday. This was Sunday evening. A good meal was not touched. God wants us to be fathers and mothers in reproducing ourselves in the souls that accept our own selfless love. Souls, oh, they can be born human beings, and souls come into this world. But what a difference between a human being coming into this world and a human being reaching his eternal heavenly destiny. That's our responsible parenthood. And we'll be as reproductive in procreating offspring for heaven as we ourselves are deeply, profoundly, selflessly in love with God. What does consecrated poverty proclaim? It proclaims that God is our only real treasure. Over the years, I tell people, money, pardon the Anglo-Saxon, poo. If it's paper money, you can burn it. If it's metal, and if it's gold, it's heavy, sinks in water. This is not a series of lectures in theology. This is a retreat of all of us, beginning with the speaker, need to re-examine our consecrated consciences and ask ourselves, how totally am I? Not wedded to the things of this world. We use the word detachment. It is a strong internal drive of the soul, hungry for God. One more vow. What does consecrated obedience show? And notice in each case, it is proclaiming, it is showing, it is revealing. To whom? To others. They need us. Consecrated obedience shows the liberating beauty of a dependence which is not servile, but filial, and manifests the loving harmony among the three divine persons. Only Pope John Paul II could talk this language. A profound intellect. As faith tells us, the second person of the Holy Trinity was sent by the first person into the world. We don't ordinarily talk this language, but here we may. You mean there is some mysterious sense in which the second person was obedient to the first person. Yes. And then when God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he made sure that he was born into what we call the Holy Family. This may sound strange to you, but obedience has a score of good Catholic meanings. But among the meanings that is not so often realized. Obedience is indeed submitting to the authority that we recognize as our superior. But at the heart of obedience is productive harmony. We are living as religious. As the next question will bring out, at the heart of obedience, I'm speaking here of consecrated obedience, is that we might, by working together as a community, do things, achieve things that would never, could never have been done, no matter how gifted individuals would be. In other words, at the heart of obedience is the divinely conferred efficacy of members of a community working together under obedience . And it is this collective obedience that over the centuries has been so, and I use this word deliberately, miraculously successful. When members of a community, because of their obedience, work together and cooperate, and Christ's words are two or three, or let's make it 20 or 30, I gather together in my name, I am there in their midst. It is obedience that makes communities, now repeat, miraculously productive. Next question. How does community life witness to the Trinitarian life of God? Now, community life, qua community life, is a human witness to the perfect unity among the persons in the Trinity, united among themselves by their infinite selfless love. As I've told so many people over the years, God could not be, God cannot be, a single individual person. A one-person God is a contradiction in terms. And let me tell you, over the centuries, now over 1,300 years, most of the church's martyrs, millions, have died at the hands of Muslims. Communists had their share of martyrs they gave the church. Nero, Attila, but nothing compared to Islam. In Islam, God is only one person, and Christians therefore are idolaters, claiming that the second person of a Trinitarian deity became man, and that man is to be adored and worshipped as though he were God. What are we saying? We are saying that our community life is to be modeled on, patterned after, and is it inspired by the community of persons in the Holy Trinity? Each of the three persons, we use our human vocabulary, shares the totality of his divine nature. Each one with the other two. And yet, in spite of the heresy called tritheism, there's only one God. And this is what, as religious living in a community, we need to keep telling ourselves. Our selfless living in a community is meant to be an inspiration to a world that is, what word shall I use, tragically, chaotically divided. Remember the big headlines in the Detroit News, giant headlines, Elizabeth Taylor, comma, eighth marriage. How we need in today's world unity among human beings, beginning with families, and over the centuries, the church has always spoken of a religious community as a spiritual family. And of course, we are different. That's what living community life is all about. And people, because they are different from us, are also difficult. You want to keep adjusting ourselves to others, always according to the will of God. We continue. Who is the ultimate origin of consecrated life? In the simplest vocabulary, it is Jesus. He is the origin of consecrated life. The Pope tells us in two ways. Except for his grace, consecrated life would not exist. Zero. And then, by his example, he inspires those who live a consecrated life to become more and more like him, who is the perfect exemplar of our three basic vows of virginal chastity, obedience, and selfless poverty. And that is why, as we go through this valley of tears, how I'm looking forward to eternity. Lord, how long? Be patient. how we need to believe that God became man precisely to follow in his footsteps. When God became man, he chose to live. Well, what else? A virginal life. He chose to live a life of poverty. I think I've asked this question more than once, so I won't ask it again. Were any of you born in a barn? And Christ, remember, it was a barn. And his mother laid him. Oh, how nice it sounds. And laid him in a manger. Manger. Let's be clear. Laid him in the trough. And then was obedient. That is why St. Ignatius tells us, every day, meditate on the life of Jesus Christ. And as Teresa of Avila says, there is no sanctity without daily meditation on the life of Jesus. And the beauty is that this Jesus is not only a historical memory, he is a present day. And not just a living reality, but present near us, and when we receive him, within us. Now, priests, having taught my own Jesuits their theology for 25 years, our priests need to know that Jesus Christ is the one who ordained them mainly so that Jesus Christ might remain on earth in the Holy Eucharist until the end of time. And the principal source of the grace that we so desperately need to live an authentic, consecrated life comes from whom? From Jesus Christ. How? Through the Eucharist. That is a defined, infallible article of faith. The principal source of grace on earth is the Holy Eucharist. Period. Close the book. We go on. How is the life of Christ a witness to the sublimity of consecrated life? Notice, the Holy Father here is speaking of Christ's visible life on earth. As I've said so often, if you make the mistake and say, when Jesus was on earth, correct yourself immediately and say, pardon me, I meant when Jesus was on earth visibly, because he is on earth. And the only Catholic is one who believes that. Everyone else is a heretic. Exclamation mark. How is this life of Christ during his visible stay on earth a witness to the sublimity of our own consecrated life? Meyer's obedience, and notice, obedience to his Heavenly Father as the second person of the Trinity. We cannot intelligibly speak of the second person being obedient to the first person. And that's why God became man, so he might have a human nature, and as a man might be obedient to his Father. And by his obedience as a man to his Heavenly Father, Christ shows that our highest use of freedom is to submit our wills to the will of God. Do we ask our highest use of freedom? This is the basic, the fundamental use of our wills. That's why we've got a will. And how important it is for us to know what we're talking about. I have taught too many people not to know. They can have memorized all sorts of words, chapters, without really grasping with their minds the meaning of what they claim to believe. It is, as I've said over the years, the deepest mystery on earth. We have a will that can, what a statement, we have a will that can say no to God. You don't explain that. You don't comprehend it, but we better believe it. And that is why there is a hell. And over the years, I've dealt with enough self-willed people living, as we would say, steeped in sin. All kinds of substitutes for happiness. They are living in hell on earth. There is no joy. Pleasure, yes. Joy, no. There is no joy except in submitting our free wills to the will of God. And I can say this. We are only as truly happy as our wills surrender themselves to the almighty will of God. We go on. Remember the question we were asking. How is Christ's life a witness to the sublimity of our consecrated life? Meyer's virginal chastity. Christ shows how mysteriously fruitful the soul can be in reproducing itself with spiritual offspring. My dear mothers in Christ, we are to be reproductive, and we are to grow in our reproductivity. Oh, in the measure of our living faithful to our chastity, and remember, it is not only chastity in body, but also and mainly chastity of soul, which means what? Which means selfless love. And God will make sure, He makes sure they will put, humanly speaking, a lovable people into our lives. Finally, Maya's practice of poverty. Christ reveals the power of detachment from earthly goods to bring spiritual riches to other people. Now, but that's internal detachment. Can a wealthy person, financially wealthy, be internally poor? Yes. Can a poor person, financially, monetarily poor, can that person be rich spiritually? But I reverse the questions. Can a person who is rich in the things of this world be desperately poor in spirit? And I'm sure I've said this at least once before. And the multimillionaire, Mr. Thomas Monahan, made a 30-day retreat. I've said this more than once, and he assures me he does not care if I mention his name publicly. By the end of the 30 days, I told him, Tom, you'll never get to heaven with all that money. So now he's writing a book. I've been helping him. How a rich man can live a life of poverty. And we'll be only as effective instruments of God's grace to rich people. I mean, you know what I mean. Mazuma rich. And the measure of our own internal detachment among the memorable retreats that I've given was one only to millionaires. No one else could attend the retreat. My condition was, I get no fee for this retreat except my travel expenses. When I got my check, it was my travel fare and a note on the check, $10 extra for incidental expenses. And nobody deceives anybody. We will be powerful in influencing the wealthy in this world, and they need to be spiritually enlightened in the measure in which we ourselves are living our consecrated poverty and living it with deep, deep down heartfelt sincerity. Lord Jesus, we thank you for becoming man and living among us to teach us what consecrated life is all about. But you know how well do you know how blind we are? Enlighten the eyes of our mind to see how good you have been, how lavish in giving us the grace of a vocation to the consecrated life. But the more clearly we see what this consecrated life really means, the more we need your strength, and strength mainly for one purpose, to let go, dear Jesus, to let go of our own stubborn self-will and surrender ourselves to your divine will with all our hearts, so that giving you ourselves here on earth, you give us yourself in that everlasting consecrated life for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.